I want you to picture this scene on the beach outside Tyre. It's pretty hard to shake. A whole congregation walks the apostle down to the water. Men, women, children, all of them. They kneel in the sand, they pray, they then let him go. They know what he is sailing toward. They've begged him already not to sail, and yet he's leaving anyway. A few days prior, a prophet named Agabus walked into the house where the apostle Paul is staying. He takes Paul's belt off. He ties it around his own hands and feet, and he says, "This is what they will do to the man who owns this belt." And as you might imagine, the room will break. Everyone's weeping. And Paul, who's not made of stone, tells them, "You're breaking my heart." But then he tells them why he won't turn around. I'm ready, he says, not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what we're going to look at today in Acts chapter 21. You know, sometimes we assume that the faithful road, the road that God wants us to lead, is a safe one. And if the road turns dangerous, maybe we've taken a wrong turn somewhere. Does Paul know better? Well, we'll explore that and a lot more today. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, July 27th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Friends, before we get into the study directly, you know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you about our sponsor. It's our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They do the great work of translating Lutheran materials and confessional materials into the languages of people around the world. They put them into the hands of pastors and people who cannot otherwise hold them, and they do all of this free of charge. In today's chapter, Paul is going to carry the Word of God across the Mediterranean at a real cost, and that work of carrying the Word of God and the teachings of our Lord also has not stopped. So learn more about how they are doing their part at lhfmissions.org. We're grateful for their support of KFUO as well as your support, but we're also very grateful for the work they do for the kingdom. Okay, well, joining me today is the Reverend Dr. John Rickard, a pastor emeritus who's serving in South Carolina at the moment. Dr. Rickard, welcome back to Thy Strong Word. How's life down there in South Carolina?
Well, it was very nice today. We've had some really hot weather, but today was very nice.
Well, you may or may not know this. I've probably mentioned it on the couple times you've been on the show, but I'm from North Carolina, and I just have returned from about 10 days off, so the episodes have been pre-recorded, folks. I was in North Carolina, western part of North Carolina, over the past couple weeks. So I'm happy to be back here in Minnesota, and it's pretty warm here too, but yeah, it was kind of sweltering, and I don't think it's as bad as what they're experiencing in Europe, but I think a lot of us are done with the heat.
Yeah, and those fires in Europe, you know, that's something to keep in our prayers, along with
absolutely.
Canada. You know, Canada's got their fires also.
You know, those Canadian fires, and I know up in the New England area, sometimes, depending on where they are in the country, they can see them. Here in Minnesota, they waft down to here, too. And, of course, our western states fight those kinds of things, too. Yeah, it's good to keep all of our neighbors in our prayers. And, you know, brother, we are going to have quite a bit to talk about today. So before we get into that, I would be very blessed if you would lead us in prayer.
I'm happy to do so. Lord Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, be with us as we study the book of Acts and the journeys today, especially the journey of St. Paul as he traveled the road to his eventual martyrdom. And he's going to wind up in Rome. And so be with us. Grant us insight and bless us by strengthening our faith. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Pastor. All right, folks, before we move on, let's talk about where we left off. We were in Acts chapter 20, and that whole chapter ended on a shoreline at Miletus. Paul had gathered the pastors he had trained in Ephesus, and he told them that wolves were coming. He handed them the word of God's grace and the church of God bought with his own very blood, and they said that, well, he said rather, that he would not see their face again. Well, They knelt on the beach, they wept, and they walked him to the ship. That's where we were at. Now, in that farewell, though, Paul told them that he was going bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, and that in every city, the Holy Spirit testified that imprisonment and afflictions awaited him. So chapter 21 is that word coming true. City by city, harbor by harbor, this is the end of the third missionary journey. The hinge of the whole book, I think, Pastor, everything after 21 is Paul in custody, hearings, appeals, a shipwreck, finally Rome, but the gospel is about to travel by prison transport. So very much a hinge in the book. A lot of these chapters are kind of, it shifts a lot with each new chapter, but yet another one we've come across.
I think it's clear that Paul had his, as he, you know, his heart set, his mind set to be in Rome, which he was told early on that he would go to Rome, that he'd carry the gospel to Rome. But he is determined to get arrested.
Seems to be determined, right? That is something interesting, and I hope we cover that today, because that's an aspect which I think we is worth chewing on. Like, is that God-pleasing? Is it prudent? Was it something predestined by God to do? Could he have avoided it? Was there a better way? I think there's a lot to cover even in that, because we too are often forced to make decisions that may lead one way or another. You know, is it wrong to choose the easier path? Is it always right to choose the harder path? Lots of things to cover today.
Well, I think that when you look at what all the witnesses, the churches, every single person he meets says, don't go.
So
every prophet he meets says, don't go. And he says, no, I'm going.
Well, let's check it out, because there's four scenes today. A tearful voyage down the coast to Tyre. That prophet I mentioned with a belt in Caesarea. Then there's a tense meeting with James and the Jerusalem elders. And then a riot in the temple that ends with, well, as you've been saying, where Paul is destined to go anyway, at least by his own desire, he's going to be in Roman chains. So let's go down to the harbor. You open your Bibles, folks, to Acts chapter 21. We'll begin with the very first verse. And I'm going to probably get through about six verses here. Here we go. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, when our days were there ended, we departed and we went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went aboard the ship and they returned home. So a lot of we's here, Pastor. Luke is speaking. He's by Paul's side through all of this. So this is where we get that first hint that the people do not want Paul to go. Are they just being sentimental and don't want Paul to leave them? Maybe they're being a little selfish. Why are they saying, don't go, Paul?
Well, it says, through the Spirit, not to go. So it's not just sentimentality. They kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. So it's a warning from God.
Wow. So you know,
I know a lot of people, Protestants love Paul.
Sure, of course.
Lutherans especially love Paul. And so we bend over backward to make sure that there are no faults in Paul. But the only one who had no faults was Jesus.
Yeah. You know, I want to get into that, but you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the debate a little bit regarding John the Baptizer in jail, sending his disciples to Jesus. There are a couple of camps, and I'm not asking you to weigh in on them, but there's a couple of camps. One camp is, you know, he's genuinely asking, are you the Christ? Because after all, he's sitting in prison and, you know, he's not perfect. And that's one argument. The other argument is very kind to him, saying, well, no, he's just wanting his disciples to go, and this is a teaching didactic moment where they'll learn for themselves he's the Christ. I have to admit, I've always leaned a little bit more towards the possibility that John the Baptizer just doesn't want to sit in prison, and his weaknesses are getting the best of him. But is that kind of what we're looking at with Paul here? I mean, you're right. Through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go. Now, is that just the Spirit disclosing what was coming and the people were like, don't do that? I don't know that we know for sure, but I like your read on it. I think it reminds us that Paul's not perfect himself.
Yeah. You know, it's another place where Luke gives us a peek at the clay feet of Paul is when Paul and Barnabas split company. And it's because Paul had an unforgiving spirit. He was not willing to take John Mark along with him.
No, you're Barnabas, right. I'm sorry, I just didn't mean to interject, but you're right. That's a place where people seemingly don't really have an issue of saying Paul's kind of letting his own opinions get the better of his relationship.
Yeah. You know, and Barnabas comes off great there, you know. Of course, Barnabas, you know, he doesn't get a whole lot of airplay, but every time he's in there, he's bridging gaps.
Mm-hmm. Well, the Holy Spirit's revealing the danger, and what I'm saying is, you know, Paul has this commission from the risen Christ. And so is the question, you know, this sincere affection that we see, this tearing away, that's kind of how the Greek is, parted from them. It's like literally tearing themselves away from each other. It's the same word that Luke uses when he talks about Jesus tearing himself away from the disciples in Gethsemane. I think English politeness kind of hides it, but that's in Luke 22. But here he's tearing themselves away. So it does give this sort of image of, you know, pardon me, Peter saying, hey, Lord, you know, this shall never happen to you. But Jesus goes forward anyway, because despite the danger ahead of them, this is what must be done. We could, and I don't want to put too much on that, just that word choice, but we could say that Luke here is giving us sort of a visual image of the people saying, Paul, don't go, because we know what's going to happen to you. The Spirit has revealed it to you. And then the different perspective that you're adding, not for most people, but for me a little bit, was Paul wrong in going? So it's kind of an interesting situation we have.
I think if you do go with the idea that Paul was being, you know, a little bit stiff-necked and wrong, what is the final outcome is he still winds up sharing the gospel in Rome. So whatever our mistakes may be, God is able to work it out to the good of those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. I heard it compared once to a painter, and he's painting a beautiful landscape or something, and his son comes along and says, oh, let me help, and he jams his hand in the middle of the painting. And dad says, wait a minute, back up. And then instead of starting all over, he actually just works that smear into the painting.
Mm-hmm.
So God works smears into the painting of history.
Mm. So at the end of the day, what I hear you saying is, whether this is a situation where Paul's hard-headedness is going to get him in chains, or whether Paul is heeding the Holy Spirit's instruction to go to Jerusalem, and that these people in the Spirit perhaps are just worried about the danger that awaits, and they, out of their sincere affection, don't want him to go. Really, either way, God's will is going to be done. Pastor, I think that's probably the most important takeaway, because we often will struggle, right? We might be carrying something right now where, you know, the people who love us are begging us, no, just put it down, or take the easy path, or maybe they're saying, take the hard path. You have to bear this cross. I think it alleviates a little bit this idea that in order for God's will to be effective, that we have to go out and do something. And that's not Lutheran or biblical.
That's right, on both counts.
So but it is interesting, you know? So I don't think the Tyrian? Yeah, maybe the Tyrian disciples. But I don't think the disciples at Tyre are contradicting the Holy Spirit. I think they definitely received a true revelation. The question is, you know, should have Paul heeded their words? I guess at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. God is going to use it, as you said. That smear is certainly going to be used by God. Let's add a few more verses. We can always go back, but let's add a few more.
Okay.
Picking up with verse 7. Luke continues, "When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own feet and hands, and he said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' Now, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." All right, let's pause there. Let's not get Paul's response just yet. Just to get it out of the way, Pastor, because I think it might be distracting. Who are these daughters prophesying? Agabus, a prophet? I thought prophecies ended in the Old Testament and with Jesus. What's with this prophecy, Pastor?
Well, that's very interesting. The word prophecy means to speak forth, and you're speaking forth the word of God. So in a very real sense, every Sunday your pastor is prophesying when he does the sermon because he's speaking forth the word of God. The question, I guess, is this that sort of prophecy, or is there something more to it? And at least with Agabus, it seems pretty clear that he has a direct revelation. We often like to think of, you know, oh, that's Old Testament stuff and so forth, or Bible time stuff, but God has not lost any of his power. And if you are a, have been a, just confirmed, and so you're 14 years old, you've just been confirmed, and for some reason you are in a setting where the word of God needs to be proclaimed and you are the only Christian there. Well, you better believe that God can use you and will give you the right words to say to proclaim the word of God. And so God is omnipotent. It says he had a revelation or he had a prophecy. And was he just repeating what was said in the first half of the chapter? Or did he have a fresh prophecy? I think he had a fresh insight. Mm-hmm. Paul got those, right? Why would Paul be the only one?
Oh, sure. Right. That makes sense. You know, and we know it's from the Holy Spirit, and it seems, okay, so to the unbeliever, what I'm about to say seems like very circular reasoning, and frankly, it is. But we know that the prophecy to Agabus was from the Holy Spirit because Luke in Acts tells us it's from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit inspired Acts. So if it had not been, or he was just pretending, or he was mistaken, I suspect Luke would tell us that. And so that throws that wrench back into this whole mess. Okay, the congregation is telling him not to go. Luke's telling him not to go. Agabus is telling him not to go. And of course, he does this dramatic, you know, atachayish kind of thing. You know, you think of Nathan and David. He does this dramatic taking off his belt and wrapping it around it. Why all the flair, Pastor? Just a prophet thing, or is there some other reason why has this object lesson involved?
Do that sort of stuff in your sermons?
Well, tell me about it.
Don't you know?
I will. Okay, so I got to tell you this. So when I went to college, one of the core classes, the required classes, the whatever they call them nowadays, was a speech class. And so I took a speech class. And so I had two choices. I just had regular speech, like creative speech, or I had like business speech. And so I took the creative speech. My first day, the professor brought out a rope and tied us all together. That was also my very last day. And I went and took the business one where I could just type things. So I will tell you, no, I'm not in the habit of using props at the sermon, but I totally get what you're saying. It really does drive the point home. And probably Paul must have kind of needed that, because it sounds like he's being a little hard-headed.
Yeah. We all remember at least a few sermons. I remember this sermon back in, 76, 75, I was attending a Lutheran church in Fayetteville, North Carolina, and the pastor tended to use visual aids. Mm-hmm. I remember this one, and this is 50 years later now. I still remember the sermon. He held up a clear brandy sniffer, and he said, "Now imagine this is our life." And people fill their lives with all sorts of things. And he poured in some wine. He said some people fill it with alcohol. Other people fill it with sports. And so he threw in a golf ball and a golf tee. He said some people fill it with athletics. And he threw in, and after a while, this thing was just filled to the brim. And it was just really stupid looking, right? And then he said, "But the Bible tells us that we should fill our lives with the Spirit. And the word Spirit, Ruach, is also breath." And so it just blew into the other brandy snifter and said, "Look how clear and beautiful that is."
Not filled with all the garbage.
No, there it is. 50 years later, and I remember that illustration for the sermon.
Well, I'll give you that one. Yeah. I'll give you that one for sure, Pastor. And you're right. You're right. I think of Henry Melchior, tearing off of his preaching gown, having a uniform underneath. Right. Now is the time for war.
We talk about it to this day.
Right. You're absolutely right. So the drama here isn't to be showy, but to drive home the point and the seriousness of this message that he brings. Incidentally, we have Philip here. And for those of you who may or may not remember, Philip is the deacon from chapter 6, right? So he evangelized Samaria. He baptized the Ethiopian eunuch in Queen Candace's palace. But now he's settled down. He has four daughters. And almost just kind of in passing, it mentions that they are both virgins and that they prophesy. Now, the word for virgin there, Pastor, is just, parthenoi, virgin. But some commentators note that maybe this wasn't so much of a marital status. It was, certainly, but maybe a vocation or calling. Do we know anything about these virgin prophetesses from anywhere else in Scripture?
Well, this would be, of course, something that the Roman Catholic Church were very interested in as they began to establish convents and stuff. And they would look at these gals as early nuns, prophetess, again, built off the word to speak forth the word of God. So these could be Bible study leaders and stuff like that.
So these are people who perhaps have dedicated their lives to, proclaiming the word of God in ways that the church wanting them to, or maybe they just hadn't gotten married yet. And that was just sort of a side point. But I think it's kind of interesting. We get these thrown in there, and it definitely reminds us that the church, how can I say this? The church, especially in its budding years in the book of Acts, looks so much different than it has at different points in history. Not to say it's better, because frankly, there are a lot of things that go on in Acts that aren't necessarily prescribed and we shouldn't be doing. And perhaps maybe that's one of them. But at the end of the day, it's always interesting to see the infant church working itself out in fear of the Lord there.
I think if in the Missouri Synod, if we wanted to make an analogy to these gals, I would probably think of our deaconesses.
Sure, sure. And then perhaps our Roman friends would be like nuns and those who serve in that capacity.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's interesting. Well, I tell you what, let us take a break because we're right here getting close to time. And so when we get back, though, we'll pick up where we left off and then we'll keep on going. We're going to eventually make our way to verse 36, folks. But we are in the book of Acts, chapter 21. Don't go anywhere. This is Thy Strong Word.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Joining us today, the Reverend Dr. John Rickard, past pastor emeritus living in South Carolina, and he's walking with us as we walk with Paul into Jerusalem. And so far, everybody is against it. Seemingly, the Holy Spirit is giving these messages to people, causing them to go and tell him not to go. And that runs against Paul's own orders from the Holy Spirit to end up in Jerusalem. So we've been struggling with that, but also just taking a look at how the early church is operating during this time. And we are finding ourselves back around verse 12. So let's go back just a little bit. We just had Agabus come down from Judea. He's taken Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. To make this, I guess, very vivid sermon illustration, as we were talking about, that says, hey, this is what's going to happen to you. Holy Spirit told me this, and we believe him. Now, verse 12, Luke says, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Luke continues, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us up to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Okay, so they're hanging out at the house of Mnason of Cyprus. Back to where Paul responds to their pleas to not go, responds to the prophet and the congregation who are saying the Holy Spirit is revealing to us that bad things are awaiting you. And Luke says, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Now, Pastor, we're not trying to adjudicate whether Paul was doing the right thing or the wrong thing, because we already decided that the Holy Spirit's going to do whatever he wants. He's going to accomplish what he wills. But I do have to think that if it was, I think the Holy Spirit would have revealed to Luke that they were keeping him from going, if that were the case. I don't know. Maybe I'm adding too much, but what do you think about the terms here, since he would not be persuaded and they just said, let the will of the Lord be done? How do you make of that?
I wish more times we would say, let the will of the Lord be done.
Amen.
You know, because we lack this perfect clarity that we like to think we have. And God has that perfect clarity. So,
you know, it just occurred to me, maybe in some ways, both parties think that the will of the Lord has to have their involvement. Both the people who say, don't go, Paul, because we don't want you to be killed, And Paul, who says, nope, I'm told I was having to go to Jerusalem, so I'm going to Jerusalem despite being killed, and I don't care about it. Both groups probably need to learn what Luke finally lands on here. Let the will of the Lord be done. That doesn't mean that we just do whatever we want and let God sort it out, but I think it does remind us that, you know, it's God's will. It'll be done with or without us, and we should certainly seek his will, but we don't have to burden ourselves with thinking that everything depends on us.
And what a burden off of our shoulders to come to that realization, you know, that, for example, the fate of the Missouri Synod is not in our hands.
Mm-hmm.
It's in the hands of God. The fate of, if you're not Lutheran, if you're the listener there, if you're Baptist or Methodist or Episcopalian or Roman Catholic, the fate of your denomination does not rest in your hands. It's in the hands of God.
And I'm going to be even more bold, inspired by you, Pastor, and say that the fate of Christendom doesn't rest in the hands of the LCMS or our Baptist or Pentecostal or Presbyterian or Anglican friends. I mean, you know, we all think we're God's gift to the church, and we certainly have God's gifts to his church. But yeah, I think it's always good to remind ourselves that, you know, we are but recipients of God's grace. And yes, we have the privilege of delivering that to others, and we should focus on that, but it still leaves up in the air. You know, do we go to our deaths forcing ourselves to be martyrs, or do we realize that the Lord is going to put us right where he needs us? Either way, Paul ends up right where he needs to be. Anything else about all of this before we pick up with verse 17?
No, I think we've got that pretty well covered.
I think you're right. Here we go. Verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Well, then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. All right, we're going to get into more of this, but it seems like Paul has some public relations work to do, at least according to the elders at Jerusalem. Help us understand, what are they trying to get him to do, and for what purpose?
Well, at this point in time, Christendom has not distinguished itself from Judaism. And there's a good reason for that. The Jews had what the Romans considered a protected superstition. And that's why they didn't have to worship the image of Caesar. They promised to pray for Caesar, but they did not have to worship Caesar. Christians were grandfathered in under that clause. But if Christianity is seen as a new religion, then they're no longer grandfathered in, and they would be required to worship Caesar. So this is a public relations issue as far as the church is concerned. As long as they can continue to remain in the good graces, or at least with close enough to good graces, to be considered a Jewish offshoot, you know, then the Christians would have this legal protection. So that's why they're giving this advice. They want him to let the Jews know that Paul is living like a Jew. Of course, Paul isn't living like a Jew, but I guess close enough.
Yeah. Well, and that's the thing. I guess the way I look at it is we are free from the law, zealous for the law, free from some of these aspects of the law, especially the ones they're talking about. But we're also free to yield to some of these things for the sake of our neighbor. Is that why?
And that's why he's doing this, for the sake of these Jewish people, the witness to them. Hopefully they will give Jesus some serious consideration. But, you know, you have to make allowances for the Jews. In fact, that's why some of those restrictions in the original letter to the Gentiles were given. It said, because Moses has had his witness all over the place already, and we need to show tolerance for that, so that people who are thinking, oh, you can't eat meat sacrificed to an idol, you know, because, boy, that's just a terrible thing. Well, it is if you cause somebody to stumble. And you don't want to cause people to stumble. But, you know, in reality, Zeus was not a real god.
Right.
So if you sacrifice something to Zeus, you're sacrificing it to nothing.
That's one of my favorite parts, too, where Paul's like, we know that an idol is no real thing, but for the sake of the weaker Christian. You know, the formula of Concord, or Lutheran Confessions, they mention this in the Solid Declaration, I think it's 10, about how we can yield and give way with a good conscience to the weak in faith when it involves external adiaphora, things that are neither taught or commanded by Scripture. And then they actually quote Paul here. Paul actually in Romans 14, I'm sorry, but they also mention him proving it by his example here in Acts. And they also bring up 1 Corinthians as you did. So I bring that up just to say that this isn't a situation where they were saying, okay, back in chapter 15, we already decided that the Gentiles are not to be forced to observe any of these customs, but the Gentiles still have to. I don't think that's what's going on. It really is. It's not about walking back freedom, but rather saying, you know, Paul, there's this rumor that you're telling people to basically abandon all the customs of their faith. And that's not what Paul's doing at all.
No. So, yeah, it's a witness to people so that hopefully the gospel can get a hearing. And, of course, you know, he gets arrested and he gets a chance to speak his peace until he mentions taking the gospel to the Gentiles.
So let's add a few more verses to our conversation. And so I'm going to pick up with, where did we get to? We got to verse 26. So I'm going to read it again, though. Paul took the men. The next day he purified himself along with them, and he went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. As an aside, friends at home, these were poor Christians, and Paul was showing charity, yes, at the behest of the elders, but, you know, the church does this all the time. We help people out in their needs. Verse 27. Now, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Well, then the city was all stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. All right, so let's pause it there again. So Paul's getting the snot kicked out of him. Let's just call it what it is. Some of this is based on rumor. Is it fair to say that at least at this point, the damage control mission didn't really work? I mean, it's at the end. He's at the temple doing what he was told to do. And that gave opportunity for him to be bum rushed by these people. I don't, maybe I have it wrong. What's going on?
Well, I would agree the damage control failed. And, you know, have you ever been in a church where you guys tried something and it failed?
Right. Happens all the time.
Well, the early church tried things and it failed too. Paul was trying to, and the early church was trying to soothe things out. I'm sure that the church had been defending Paul, but, you know, he had his detractors. Well, now he's in the temple, and the people from Ephesus, some people who did not understand the church and its message, and did not understand it, that Jesus was the end of the law because Jesus fulfilled the law for us, and instead just, you know, accuse Paul of these terrible things.
Well, you know, Pastor, I just occurred to me that they're dealing with something that we deal with all the time, and that is misinformation. At least that's the new way they say it, but we might call it rumors and lies. I mean, we begin with Paul, the lie about Paul's preaching that has traveled all the way from Asia to Jerusalem, and it's hardened in people's hearts into a rumor, and thousands of believers even accept it as fact. So I think that's one view that we have here, right? Our tongues setting things on fire. And under that rumor is an old problem, which is people desiring to keep the law so that they can contribute to their own salvation, whether they see it that way or not. And then you have misinformation because they happen to see him hanging out with a Gentile out in the city square. And so I don't think they're lying. I think they just are assuming that he must have brought him into the temple because they've already decided Paul's this bad guy that would do such a thing. And so misinformation, long before the internet, much less telephones or you know, anything else that we have, rumors are spreading like wildfires, and the church is, even in its infancy, having to deal with these things. And Paul's getting the worst end of it right here. In the temple.
Absolutely. You know, it's a mark of our own sinful nature that we are so quick to believe the ugly rumors about anybody. I've known churches that were torn apart by rumors, you know, and people just believe it. You know, you let us just say that you don't like the Democratic Party, and you hear an ugly rumor about them, and boy, you start repeating it like it was a fact.
Yeah.
Or the Republican Party, and you start repeating it like it was a fact. I like Luther's take on that, and I think it was his Large Catechism, where he said, you know, you got something, you shouldn't be going around spreading it. And if you think you have a case, go to the courts and get it settled in the court.
Right.
You know, well, I can't prove it in court. And so if you can't prove it in court, then don't go.
Then walk it off. Let it go. Yeah. I mean, you know, okay. So this is from commentator Smith in the Concordia Commentary Series. But he brings up this idea that the outer court of the Gentiles here at the temple was separated from the inner court. And so the outer court is where the Gentiles could go. I guess really simplifying, it's kind of like a, you know, a public area lobby almost, right? And then the inner courts, well, you had to be a Jew. And there was an inscription in Greek and in Latin that said any Gentile who passed from the outer court where they were allowed, where they were tolerated, into the inner court would be put to death. And Rome allowed the Jews to carry out that sentence. And so the commentator notes that this very likely is the, quote, dividing wall of hostility that Paul talks about Christ tearing down in Ephesians 2. And so he's pointing out, and I would have never, this is why commentators are so great. He says, Paul's being lynched nearly at the very wall that his Lord abolished. Man, that is an insight there. But isn't that wild? I mean, because he's there. You mentioned Democrats and Republicans and right and left and all the dividing walls of hostility that we have today. To be divided from one another on opinion and things like that, that's fine. But it's the dividing wall of hostility that causes a man to be lynched in the temple of God. And that's what's happening, I think, when we run our mouths, we're verbally at least lynching people for whom Christ have died. So that's why I guess I'm just so impassioned when I think about how all of this is caused by rumors and lies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's well, it's a problem of human nature.
Sure.
And we're not going to get rid of it as much as we'd like to. But spreading that sort of stuff is fun.
You know, people, when you get angry at something, you have brain chemicals. Now, I'm not a brain surgeon or anything of the like. But you know, you have endorphins, and especially if you feel like you're righteously angry, then you feel like, oh, I'm a hero, and all the chemicals in your brain are just squirting, making you feel so great. This is why a person is smart, but people are pretty dangerous creatures, because when you get a bunch of people together and they fall for their own self-importance, or they get angry, whether it's online or in person, it can be really messy. And so the Tribune, right? So the city is stirred up, the people running together, they're seizing Paul. They did drag him out of the temple, to be fair. And then they're seeking to kill him outside the temple. I was being a little dramatic earlier. But word came to the Tribune of the cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. So this is basically a government leader. He's taking soldiers and centurions. He's running down to them, essentially keeping order. We think back to Jesus. What was the big fear of Pontius Pilate? Well, Caesar had put him there to keep order. Pontius Pilate was a war hero, and he was there to keep order. That's why he was so concerned. Well, this is the same problem. They'll do anything to keep order. Pastor, I want to hear from you, but I want to read just the rest of our verses, and then we'll go back. So verse 33, the Tribune came up and arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he inquired who he was and what he had done. So for folks in the law enforcement industry, I think he's still perhaps a Terry stop here. I think they're just detaining him, maybe. I don't think they've arrested him yet in our legal system, but anyway, they've chained him up. Now, who are you? What have you done? Anyway, some of the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, so he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, because the mob of the people following crying out, "Away with him." I mean, they said everything but crucify him, Pastor. Paul's life is saved by the Roman imperial justice system. It's kind of, sort of ironic.
Well, and, you know, he's going to be depending on that Roman system to keep him safe until he leaves the area. One thing that jumps out at me because of something I read a while back, but Paul goes out they go out of the temple area, and it says, and the gate was shut, or the door was shut. Mm-hmm. That's verse 30. And I read something a while back that the guy said, you know, that's basically God symbolically shutting the door on the Jewish faith.
Hmm. Now,
I
think it's interesting. I'm just sort of pondering it because, I mean, certainly figuratively speaking, you know, Paul is in there. Paul is as out of an act of voluntary love following what has now become adiaphora in terms of some of these legal things from the Old Testament, ceremonial laws. And then they use they use Paul's act of love and desire for all people to come to the truth as reasons to, I guess, try to get him killed or really try to kill him. So I can see that. I mean, symbolically anyway, I'm not sure if it's, we could say it's exactly what's going on, but you know, in terms of what it reminds us of, I can't agree more.
Yeah. You know, the Lord has opened the way to salvation to everybody, especially here to the Jewish people, and they're rejecting it.
You know, I think sometimes as Christians, we talk as if God only acts through the church. You know, we know as Lutherans, and I think a lot of certainly people who listen to this show know that God rules the one kingdom of this world through the left and right hand realms, through both church and government. But I don't know that we always think that way. And I think this is an example of Luke showing God working through this Roman tribune who's never before heard the name of Jesus. I mean, he's not there to you know, help out Paul because he feels bad. He's there just to try to keep a riot from happening. And yet, this riot is how Paul will get to Rome at government expense and guarded by the government. I mean, he couldn't have arranged it to be so better.
Yeah. You know, the examples of God working through government is just, or kingdom of the left hand,
right,
just all over the place. You know, Caesar Augustus orders a census, and he clearly wrote it down, and we have it in the Roman record.
Right.
He said, I want to do this so that Joseph and Mary can get down to Bethlehem so that Jesus will be born.
Right, yeah. If only we could find that. But so you know, I mean, Paul is imprisoned. Let's not sugarcoat it. But yet he again, and we toyed with the idea of, you know, should Paul have even done this at this time? And the answer is maybe not. But God, he's got this. He's handled it. This little riot, certainly not something Paul wants. Paul at this point is probably used to it. I you know, you talk about we liking Paul. I think, especially pastors like Paul, because while we are very privileged and we don't, you know, get the snot beat out of us in all the cities that we go to, we still sometimes feel pretty beat up because we and the faithful parishioners that we grow alongside of, we meet so much resistance in the world and we're mocked. I mean, remember, folks, there are about 8 billion people in the world. Less than a billion are Christian, and most of them aren't going to church. So, I mean, the truth is we are very much still a minority in this world. God has a lot of work to do. And so I think we like Paul because we see God working through Paul even in the worst circumstances, and that's something we can connect with.
Amen. You know, he's going to bear witness to Christ no matter how it turns out.
Right. I agree with that. You know, I mean, folks at home, you know, talking about these rumors, you know, if you've ever been lied about, you know, if the room's turned on you, and it's turned on me before, sometimes for dumb things I've done and sometimes for dumb things people think I've done, you know, doing the right thing and getting hurt for it, The type of message I think we get isn't that we have to be tougher. It's just reminding us that God is even there in the midst. He's there in the prison. He's there in the temple. He's there protecting you, even if it doesn't feel like it, if that's his will. And you said something at the top of the show, Pastor, that I want to bring us back around to as we wrap up. You know, how much more could we be at peace as God's people if we took seriously that part of the Lord's Prayer that says, thy will be done?
I think much more. I just don't know. I mean, none of us have a perfect thing, but that is something that causes our faith to stretch very much so.
Yeah.
Trust the Lord.
Trust the Lord. You know, the Spirit's given in the hour. We don't have to manufacture courage in advance. You know, the Holy Spirit's already with us, right? Baptism. Death, yep. The thing that we were so worried about, that's already behind us. I did preach the other day. I said, you know, what's the worst that the world can do to us? Take our lives? You know, it's not theirs to take. We have the supper where the Lord himself, who was bound like Paul, except gave his life for us, he continues to feed us. And this is why Paul was doing this, whether he is hard-headed or not. And I, you know, I'm leaning more towards your position, Pastor. I think Paul was probably being a little hard-headed. And yet the Lord still stick with them. And that's comforting to me too, because I'm sometimes a little hard headed.
And you know what? Paul admits that he's a sinner.
Right.
And that makes me feel good too, because I'm a sinner. And even somebody as stellar as St. Paul can say he's a sinner. And therefore I'm in good company.
Amen to that, brother. Well, Acts 21, Paul has walked toward the thing that he was warned about, and he did. He suffered. Not because suffering's holy, not because he's stronger or has more nerve than us, but he could endure that suffering because of what Jesus endured in that very city. Pastor, I'm so glad that you joined us for this text, gave us some fresh perspectives, and now we've come to the end where God's work is being done. We'll have to leave the exciting conclusion until tomorrow, at least of this event. But for now, I just want to thank you, the Reverend Dr. John Rickard, Pastor Emeritus living and serving in South Carolina. Thank you so much for being with us today. It's been a joy. All right, brother. We'll talk to you soon. I can't wait to have you back on the show again. Folks, next time on Thy Strong Word. Paul is standing on the barrack steps in two chains, and he asks the Roman officer for permission to speak. Well, the Tribune thinks that he's an Egyptian terrorist. Talk about misinformation. But Paul turns and addresses the mob, the very mob that just tried to kill them, in their own language, and he tells them the whole story. That's when we come to Acts chapter 21, picking up with verse 37, moving all the way through the next chapter through probably the whole chapter. Don't miss it, friends. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy strong word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.